Continue our studies in the letter to the Colossians, studying the opening verses of chapter 2, but reading in from the 28th verse of chapter 1. We could spend so much more time in chapter 1, but as one lad said to me, we're nae getting out the bit. And we did get rather stuck, but then it is a very rich epistle. I'd love to deal with the mystery that he speaks of in verse 26 of chapter 1, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. He also speaks about that in Ephesians. But we read in from verse 28 of chapter 1. And the first three words of verse 28 could almost be the title of this whole first chapter. Him we proclaim, because he has been heralding Christ, expounding Christ, and opening Christ up in this great chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature or rounded or complete in Christ. You'll notice that Paul has no time for spiritual cliques. The message of the New Testament is not for a few select far-ben creatures. It's for everyone. Everyone has the chance to become a mature Christian. Three times he says, every man. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present on the day of judgment every man mature in Christ. And for this, to this end, that we may all be mature Christians on the great day, to this end I toil, or I labor, striving. The Greek is agonizomenos, agonizo, agony, agonizing. Agonizing with all the energy, it's the Greek word energia, energy, which he mightily inspires within me. And at the heart of that translation, mightily inspires within me, it means the Greek runs, dynamizing in me with his dynamic. It's very bad English. It's complicated Greek and almost impossible to translate. So the verse really runs, for this, to this end, that I may present everyone mature, to this end I labor, agonizing with all the energy which he dynamizes in me in dynamic. For I want you to know how greatly I agonize. It's the same word, an intense word. I want you to know how greatly I agonize for you, Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, neighboring town, and for all who have not seen my face. For he did not evangelize Colossae. It was Epaphras who evangelized Colossae, we think. For all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knitted together in love, an emotional thing, to have all the riches of assured understanding. That's a mental thing. Knowing that you know. You can know that you know. You don't need to live in a world of hypotheses forever. Far too many Christians, especially in the Highlands, lacking assurance and really not enjoying the religion because they go around wringing their hands saying, oh, we can't know, you can't be sure, I believe in Christ, I think, maybe, but I've no assurance, I've no conviction that I'm a real Christian. Just a lack of assurance. Well, they should read their Bibles. It's an insult to the Word of God to speak like that. It's dishonest to the Bible, because the Bible says you can know that you know. And it's not humble, it's not humility to say, oh, you cannot be sure, you need to wait till you're dead. It would be a wee bit late then, wouldn't it? You can know before you die. I know that I know. I know whom I have believed. We know we have passed from death to life. Well, where are we? That their hearts may be encouraged. This is the emotional thing. As they are knitted together in love, the therapy of the gospel, the therapeutic power of the gospel, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech, these Gnostics, these know-alls who had come into the church. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As, therefore, you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught in thanksgiving. See to it that no one, especially none of these Gnostics, these highfalutin folk with their complicated theology, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, the spirits that lie behind the Gnostics, and not according to Christ. And these great words, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the God-man. And you Christians have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. May God bless his word to us, to his name. Look at these great verses in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you Christians have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And so the subject this evening is the Christian's completeness in Christ. In a sense, he has really covered all the basic material in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, he has been speaking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in four ways. First of all, he is God. Second, he is the head of creation. Thirdly, he is our Redeemer. And fourthly, he is our reconciliation. And all of these qualities and attributes put Jesus Christ in a unique position. Jesus Christ is a man who refuses to be added to or subtracted from. If you add to Jesus Christ, you detract from his glory. If you subtract from Jesus Christ, you detract from his glory. He is a unique person. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is the poorest of sportsmen. He cannot stand competition. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the voice of Christ speaking to the church. No other gods except me. Jesus Christ is unique. And it was this uniqueness of Christ that these Gnostics had challenged in the church at Colossae. No sooner had a Christian community been formed than in came these men with their new philosophy, salvation by knowledge. That's where the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was a superior, highfalutin kind of philosophy. And its basic message was this: Jesus is all right, but he's not enough. All right, believe in Christ, be born twice, have your sins forgiven, be justified, be sanctified, be cleansed, have your Jesus, but Jesus is not enough. There's something beyond Jesus. There is something beyond Christ. And so Paul, in answer to this, speaks about our completeness in Christ. In chapter 2, these great verses, as I say, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you Christians have come to fullness of life in him." Now I want to speak particularly to young Christians, although I'm speaking to the oldies as well, and simply say that one of the greatest dangers to which particularly young Christians are exposed in our generation is the danger to start looking for advanced spiritual experience outside Christ. Advanced spiritual experience outside the Word, outside Christ. And, of course, if you're not careful, if you want advanced spiritual experience outside Christ, then there's a horrid creature called the devil who will be very pleased to oblige you. You see, the danger is in looking for novel spiritual experiences and, if I can put it like this, sensational spiritual experiences. You miss the fullness that is already there in Christ Jesus. And I could keep you here for hours, but I won't, because it would be tedious for all of us. But I could keep you here for hours telling you the life stories of Christians who have degenerated into mere tourists because they have set their sights on something special, something new, something novel, something different, something sensational, and they've been so preoccupied with that sort of thing that they've missed the fullness that is in Christ. Like busloads of tourists tearing all over the country, you know, and they do Edinburgh in 2 hours, you know. As Americans, it's a shame to accuse the Americans of this, and I better watch what I'm saying, because all these tapes go to America, and the sound speaking system was bought by Americans. We ought to be careful. But you know how they do whiz around, and they sort of do London in 3 hours, and then they do 2 hours in Edinburgh and 5 minutes in Inverness, and then they go home and they say, "Well, we did Britain." Tourists, no time to stop for a long time and drink in the beauty and the worth and the history of any particular place. just whizzing around in trains and sharabangs, missing everything. Now, there are Christians who are like that, you see. They're just like tourists. They're always looking for something special, and then when they've seen it, they've got to go on to the next thing, and they never really settle down. You know, it is a mark of spiritual infancy to be preoccupied with the special. Special gifts, special feelings, special meetings, special groups, special speakers. It's a mark of childhood. If you take a child to a baker's window and there's brown bread and cream cookies, and you say, well, which would you like? And the child says, oh, give me the cream cookies any day, which is very nice. But you can't live on cream cookies. You could just about live on brown bread. Now, you see, there are Christians who are interested only in the frills and the fripperies and the trimmings of the gospel, and they are not content with the brown bread of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that's what the Gnostics were saying. Oh, Jesus is okay, you know, but he's not enough. You must have something special. You must have something more than Christ. And Paul says, you Christians have come to fullness of life in him. If you are in Christ, you are already a complete Christian. Of course, we've all a long way to go. But all that you'll ever need is already there. Now, I'm speaking to young people in particular, because you see, our generation has been schooled by powers that be, by the men in power, to lust for novelty. The whole atmosphere of the age in which we live is an atmosphere that is geared to get people to be hungry for the new and the eccentric and the bizarre. Now, I want to give you four examples of this. First of all, from the world of pop music, and then from the world of serious music, and then from the world of art, and then from the world of drugs. Is that awful? I think I know a little about all four of them. Pop music. If you start with the Edwardian era and the music hall ballads and the parlor songs of the Edwardian age, down at the old Bull and Bush, you know, and oh, Antonio, he's gone away. Vesta Tilly, and all these other Edwardian music hall stars. It was a very distinct period in popular music. You would hear a song, and even if you'd never heard the song before, you would say, oh yes, that's Edwardian music. That's what the people used to sing in those days. After the Edwardian pop music is with ragtime, which lasted about 10 years, 12, 15 years, ragtime, the impact of American culture. After ragtime, there came jazz. By that time, you were into the Second World War. But there was a shorter period of jazz than there was of ragtime, and there was a shorter period of ragtime than there was of Edwardian ballads. And after the war, in rapid succession, you had, first of all, Boogie Woogie. Remember Boogie Woogie? And then came Bebop. And then came Skiffle. And then came the groups. And the groups didn't last long. The Beatles lasted longer than most. In fact, people thought the Beatles were infallible, and then came Apple, you know, and the collapse of Apple, and that was the end of the Beatles, and they all split up. The Beach Boys lasted a year in America, and you know why they failed? They were a flop, because they wouldn't change their style. They're coming back now, the Beach Boys, in America. Now watch this. Time is moving faster now because fashions change more quickly. Now I'm trying to show you that we are living in an age in which the powers that be have geared us to lust for the novel, so that you get a group like, and this is very mod, Tangerine Dream. That's the one I'm interested in at the moment. I was listening to them on Thursday evening in Aberdeen. I stayed the night there with a nice couple who are crazy about modern pop music and avant-garde, heavy rock music, and all that sort of thing. Tangerine Dream, beautiful music, immensely gifted people, but how long will they last? And the heavy avant-garde pop music that you hear at 1 o'clock in the morning on the radio, if you ever tune in at that time of the morning, you see, it only lasts for a short time, and it lasts for shorter and shorter and shorter times, because time's moving faster, because the powers that be are gearing you to lust for the novel and the new. And young Christians are often influenced by this in their Christian lives. Now let me give you an example from the world of serious music. You know, if you listen to a piece of music, by and large, you can put it in its place because there are certain blocks of music. For example, you'll hear a bit of music and you may say, oh, that's Renaissance music, because it sounds like early music. You know that it's earlier than Handel, and so it must be Renaissance. And maybe you can't get the composer. Maybe it's Monteverdi. Maybe it's Byrd. Maybe it's Vittoria. Maybe it's Pergolesi. But you know that even if you don't have the composer, you've got the period, because all the music of that period sounded the same. When a man wrote a tune, it was very like the sort of tune that his neighboring composer was writing. And so for a long time you had this great block of Renaissance music. And then gradually it changed and it became what's known as Baroque music. And if you hear Baroque music, then you'll recognize it at once. Handel. Handel's organ concertos. Handel's concerto grossos. And even if you can't get the composer, you know that that great chunk of music that sounds like that is Baroque music. Maybe it's Handel, maybe it's Lully, maybe it's Telemann, but that period is distinctly a certain kind of music. And then after the Baroque, there came the classical. Haydn, Mozart, Beethoven. Very recognizably classical music. And that went on for 120 years, and it was recognizably a great block of music that sounded classical. Even if you couldn't get the composer's name, you knew that that was the period. Now you see, all this is slow. Renaissance lasted a long time. Baroque lasted a long time. Classical lasted a long time. And after the classical, there came the romantics. Brahms, Schumann, Wagner, Liszt, Tchaikovsky. And even if you didn't know the composer's name, if you heard a tune, you would say, oh, well, that sounds very romantic to me. Maybe it's Tchaikovsky or somebody else. But it's romantic. And that lasted a long time. And then you had the turn of this century. And since the turn of this century, music has fallen to pieces. So that nowadays, there is no real school of music, there is no real style of music, because every man does his own thing. It's all novelty, sensation, newness.
John Cage in America with his music concrete music, and it really sounds like concrete music. Crazy stuff. Bells and squeaks and groans and rattles and bangs. Tippett, down in England, with his acidy, edgy music. Music with a razor blade in it. Edgy, biting music. Benjamin Britten, a born innovator, a born experimenter with music. Now, you see what's happened. Up to about the turn of this century, it was all slow. Long Renaissance, long Baroque, long classical, long romantic, and then suddenly, quick. Now, you see, time is moving faster because we are being schooled and trained by the powers that be to lust for novelty and change. Here's an example from the world of art. As in the world of music, so in the world of art. You can look at a painting, and even if you don't recognize the painter, you can say, well, that's Renaissance. Madonnas, child, manger scenes, Christmassy scenes, saints, angels with wings, stars. Renaissance art. And then a slight change. Instead of Madonnas and angels and stars and heavenly things, you begin to get landscapes, castles, portraits, countryside. English art, Queensborough, Lennox. And even if you don't know the painter, you just need to look at the painting. And you recognize, post-Renaissance, it's not Madonnas and saints and angels and heavenly things, it's down-to-earth things, this is English art. Or you look at a painting and you say, well, this is Dutch art. Burgers, money changers, middle class people, Dutch tiles, a very safe, secure, prosperous world. But you just need to look at the painting and say, well, this is Dutch art. Anyone knows that that was painted by a Dutchman, even if you don't know his name. Why? Because these were great blocks of style, and they lasted for a long time. And then this century turned. And since the turn of the century, there is hardly a permanent style. You've got every man doing his own thing. You have Miro in Paris. You have Rouault in France. He's dead now, a Roman Catholic painter, with his biting, sarcastic paintings of the worldly people in Paris. Paul Klee with his strange paintings and drawings. Now you see what has happened. Things are now moving faster, and we are being schooled to look for novelty and newness. In the world of art, it's the same in this fourth world, the world of drug experience. It's very silly to think that drugs are new. Drugs are not new. The Emperor Nero took drugs. Julius Caesar took drugs. He had to. He was epileptic. The 1920s, Aldous Huxley, taking mescaline in order to give himself schizophrenic experiences and sensations. And then came the war. And after the war, Dexedrine, drugs are not new. Mercy, I was taking Dexedrine in my student days to keep me awake the night before exams. Dexedrine, amphetamine, benzocaine, sniffing benzocaine up your nose to send you cocaine from dentists, marijuana, LSD, heroin. Always new, always novelty, always something special, always something beyond yourself. And so time is now moving faster. And the gaps long ago were long gaps. Long Renaissance, long Baroque, long classical, long romantic. But now the gaps are shorter and they race on and race on. This is why pop tunes don't last longer than a fortnight or 3 weeks. An atmosphere, you see, has been created in which we must always be on the outlook for something novel and something new. Now, when it comes to the world of Christ, here's an important rule, all of us, but especially young people. New and true. If the new is true, it's all right, because there must be change. But is the change true? Now, this is something I apply to young Christians who come looking for special experiences and experiences outside Christ and outside the teaching of God's Word. Is the new true? Paul says, if you want fullness, if you want something special, you don't need to look for it outside Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, Christians come to fullness of life. All that you will ever need in your Christian life is found in Christ. John is interested in this. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 14, describing the incarnation of the Word. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, Logos, another name for Christ, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is became a tent amongst us. He's thinking back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle and how God came down and lived in the tabernacle. Lived in the animal skins. And so God has come down and he lives in the skin of a man called Jesus. And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, full of grace and truth. The Word, full. Underline that. A man, the Word, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. He's referring, of course, to the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Christ shining in front of their eyes. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, this was he of whom I said, and this is John the Baptist speaking, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. Look at this verse. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And it really means grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It goes on forever. Every Christian has the fullness of Jesus Christ. Every Christian here tonight, and I don't assume that we're all Christians, not at all. It would be silly to assume we're all Christian. Some of you are here because you're interested. But being interested doesn't make you a Christian. But every Christian who's here tonight has brought Jesus Christ to church with him, or with her. All of Jesus Christ in every Christian. Not a bit of him in you, and a bit of him in me, and a bit there and a bit here, but all of Jesus Christ in every Christian comes to church. What a thrill! What a difference this would make to our worship if we realized this. What a difference it would make to our singing if we realized this. We should bring the roof down. Almost. The fabric fund is low, but I would risk it. Mr. McCaddy is looking pale. I would risk it. Not a bit of him in you and a bit in me, so that if we were all stitched together, we would get the whole Jesus Christ, but all of him. In each Christian. How tremendous. 16, and from his fullness, that's one of the great words of the gospel. Pleroma, fullness, have we all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. It's like the pot of oil, you know, in Elijah's day in the widow. Remember the barrel of meal and the pot of oil, and the oil never went down. It would have gone on forever until the prophet said stop. But he had to say stop. It would have gone on forever. Presumably, if it had gone on forever, we would be floating in oil. And theoretically, the whole universe could be submerged in oil. Because the supply goes on and on and on and on. You don't need to look for something special beyond Christ. If you have him, you have him all. From his fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace. John is interested in this in the third chapter of his gospel. Where are we? John 3:31. He who comes from above, that's Christ, is above all, he's the Lord. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness, this is Christ himself, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. People won't listen to him. He who receives Christ's testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Oh my! I wish the higher critics would read these words. Pulling the words of Christ to bits in divinity colleges. It's called higher criticism. Why higher, I wonder? What's high about it? He who receives Christ's testimony, what he says, sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. And this pregnant phrase, for it is not by measure that God gives the Spirit. Not a droppy here for you and a droppy there for somebody else and a droppy over here for somebody else, as if we could all be banged together and that would be Christ. It is not by measure
that God gives spirit. Fullness in Christ, and all you'll ever need. I got this book of confessions the other day from America, the Presbyterian Church in America. It's a book of all the Protestant confessions of faith. And I was looking through the Heidelberg Confession, which is the Lutheran's equivalent of our shorter catechism. Now, you know how we start. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, you'll think that tame if you hear the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Confession. Listen to this, and listen how, right at the start of this confession, it speaks about fullness. Question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now that's different from what is the chief end of man. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer. That I belong, body and soul, all of me, in life and in death, all the time, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Imagine children reciting this. That everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You get the sense of fullness? That's almost the catechism. You could almost draw the line there and say, well, that's the end of it. It's the beginning and the end. The beginning is the end. It's so full. Question two. How many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? Answer. Three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. Secondly, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. Third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. You don't need to go outside Christ to get something special. All the special things you'll ever need are already found in Him. For a Christian comes to fullness of life in Him. And you know what that means? That the way forward is the way down. If you want to make progress, you don't go on, you go down. You dig down into what God has already given you in Christ. For in Christ, every Christian comes to fullness of life. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. To His name be the honor and the praise.